Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." But the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. The Apostle Paul likens the miraculous change in the life of a Christian to being a new creation in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You see, just as God created the first man, Adam, in that original creation, so likewise he creates a new man, a new spiritual man, where it did not exist. God supernaturally gives you spiritual life, dear ones, where there was no spiritual life. He gives you spiritual light to understand that you are an undeserving sinner that is in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you faith to trust in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, for the forgiveness you need, for the righteousness that you need. And he powerfully and irresistibly draws you to himself with an everlasting love. The Holy Spirit then continues the work of sanctifying you throughout your entire Christian life until you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ at your death, and completely in not only your soul or spirit, but also in your body, completely conformed to his image at the resurrection. From beginning to end, dear ones, this is the work of the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives absolutely no credit to himself or to any other man for this new creation in Christ. For Paul declares in the verse right after, the one we read about God making us a new creation, the very next verse says, "And all things are of God." This all comes from God, not from man, but from God. You and I, dear ones, can no more boast that we have brought about our own spiritual creation than Adam and Eve could boast that they themselves had brought about their creation. And dear ones, because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, there will be an evident transformation and change in your life from the old man to the new man. Paul said, "All old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And since your conversion, you now have a new Lord and Master. You now have a new hungering and thirsting for the Lord Jesus Christ that you did not have before. You now have a new power to live and to dwell within you in overcoming sin and leading you in the paths of righteousness and truth. You now have a love that you did not have before to obey God's commandments. You now have a new hope of everlasting life. You now have a new purpose in this life in which Jesus is your life and not just a part of your life. Whereas, beloved, before conversion, it was the world, the flesh, and the devil that controlled and ruled over you. Now, it is the Lord Jesus that is enthroned as Savior and as Lord of your life. This is not, again, this is not what happens to a super Christian. This is what happens to every genuine, true Christian. This is the change. There is a transformation that takes place. Now, perhaps some of you may have seen a much more dramatic type of change because you were older, because you remember the life you used to live and how you used to hate and despise Christ. Or maybe because you've been raised within a Christian home, you know that God has changed your heart, but you may not see the same changes that others might see. Well, that's, again, that's not the issue. The issue is that God creates anew everyone. Everyone who he saves. His power accomplishes a new creation within the life, a transformation that begins when we are regenerated and continues for the rest of our lives. A transformed life, dear ones, is evidence of God's work of grace. I'd like for us today to look at the means that God used to transform Saul's life. After his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, let us look at those means God used to transform Saul's life, which, again, are not going to be different than the means that God uses to transform your life and transform my life. First of all, Saul was transformed through prayer. In Acts 9:10 through 14. Second, Saul was transformed through suffering. In Acts 9, verses 15 through 16. And third, Saul was transformed through the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 9, 17 through 19. So let us consider our first main point. Saul was transformed through prayer. Notice again with me this portion of Acts 9, verses 10 through 14. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Saul of Tarsus had deceived himself into believing that he was performing some great service for God in his persecution of the saints, in his desire to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ, to wipe it from the face of the earth. His addiction in life had become one of crushing and destroying the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ and all who embraced this gospel and promoted it. It took, dear ones, the almighty power of the Holy Spirit to break Saul's addiction and to transform his life. Saul was a warrior for his religion with an unrivaled zeal. He was not satisfied with violently persecuting, entering into homes and dragging parents away from their screaming children and being witness to their death in Jerusalem alone. No, he wasn't satisfied with just Jerusalem. He needed a greater high, a greater fix than that. And so he pursued the same persecution in locations outside of Jerusalem and Judea as well. He sought and obtained permission, a commission from the high priest in Jerusalem to haul Christians back from Damascus, which was the capital city of Syria, to bring them back, to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial, and again, most likely for their testimony to face death. And as he approached the city of Damascus, in a moment, a bright light from heaven shone all around him, surrounded him. He beheld in that moment the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard Jesus speak to him, according to Acts 9:4. In that brief moment of time, the arch persecutor of the church became the arch defender of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded Saul to go to Damascus and to wait there for further instructions, which he did, according to Acts 9:8-9. What happened after that, in revealing the miraculous change and the means that God used in Saul's life, it becomes the substance of the rest of our text this Lord's Day. While Saul is fasting for 3 days, a certain disciple of Jesus Christ there in Damascus, Ananias by name, receives a vision from the Lord Jesus in which he is told to go to the house where Saul has been taken. For the Lord says to Ananias, for he prayeth in Acts 9:11. And no doubt he has been praying for the 3 days that he has also been fasting as well. Well, who is this Ananias? Well, here, dear ones, we come face to face with an individual that we know nothing else about. We know nothing about him before he appears here. We know nothing about him afterwards. We're not given any background information about Ananias in any of the pages of Holy Writ. He serves a very, very important purpose in the plan of God, and yet his name only appears at this particular point in all of Scripture. And he appears on the scene. He is there to be used by the Lord to welcome Saul as a brother into the family of God, to heal Saul of his blindness, and to commission Saul with God's plan for his life, accompanied by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ananias is a Jewish name, which likely means he was converted to Jesus Christ through possibly the ministry of Jesus Christ, or those who were exposed to the ministry of Jesus Christ while Christ was here upon the earth. Or perhaps through the events of the day of Pentecost. Maybe he was actually present on the day of Pentecost. Or those who were converted on the day of Pentecost returned to Damascus, their hometown, their home city. And the gospel came to Damascus by that means. And Ananias was brought to the Lord by that means. Or perhaps those who were scattered as a result of suffering, persecution brought on the church by Saul of Tarsus. Perhaps the gospel was taken at that time, at which time Ananias became a Christian. We don't know, but we know that here was one who was used mightily of the Lord. It would appear that he was not, however, a recent refugee in Damascus, having fled just recently from Jerusalem, for we later learned from Saul himself that Ananias was known and was respected by the Jewish community in Damascus, which doesn't happen overnight. In Acts 22, verse 12, Paul says, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there." I said earlier that this is the only place that Ananias' name comes up. Well, I should have mentioned that Saul also gives testimony in two places, in Acts later on, in Acts 22 and Acts 26. So we also find Ananias occurring later on in Acts, but it's referring back to the same event. Perhaps Ananias was the pastor of the church in Damascus. What we do learn about Ananias here was that at first he was not the most willing servant to do what the Lord had called him to do. There was a certain reservation, a reluctance, due to the fearful reputation of Saul of Tarsus that we read about on Ananias' part in Acts 9, verses 13 through 14. And yet, this faithful servant perseveres in doing what is right, even when it is difficult to do what is right, even when there are certain apprehensions and fears about doing what is right. Here is a man who perseveres in doing what is right. And that, dear ones, is really what courage is all about anyway. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is recognizing what is fearful. It is recognizing and acknowledging that there are fears. But it's persevering in spite of those fears out of a greater fear of God, a greater reverence for God, a greater devotion to God, humbling oneself to do what God says, even over our fears. So never think, dear ones, that if you have fear that you can't be bold, you can't be courageous as a Christian. That's not what courage is. What's there to be afraid of? Well, I mean, what is courage anyway if there's no fear? I mean, if courage is simply going forth when there is no fear, that's hardly being bold and courageous. But courage, dear ones, is recognizing fear and going forward in spite of that fear to do what is right. Ananias was reluctant and was fearful, but he submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like Gideon. You remember Gideon? Midianites had invaded the land of Israel. They had trampled upon the crops. They had laid the land, made the land devastation there in Israel. And when we first find Gideon, where is he? Well, he's secretly hiding and threshing his corn where he can't be seen and detected. And this continues even in Gideon's life after the Lord appears to him. He keeps asking, Lord, I need another sign. I need something else to make sure that you're really with me. And you see, dear ones, the Lord delights even to use those who are weak. Weak like Ananias. Weak like Gideon. That's no, again, hindrance to God using even weak people. God uses here in Acts 9 a seeming nobody who is not mentioned like the apostles, like Stephen, like others. God uses a seeming nobody in a moment of time for a very, very important task. We learn from this, dear ones, be faithful. Whatever God gives to you, be faithful in what God does give to you. Be faithful in little, and the Lord will make you faithful in much. Don't seek the limelight. Simply seek to be faithful and ask the Lord to use you in the ways that will glorify Him the most. Dear ones, you will never know until you are in heaven. You will never know how many lives have been changed, affected, influenced by your faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You'll never know until then. Simply be faithful. You don't know who's watching. You don't know who's learning. You do know some who are, but you don't know all. And you don't know the lives that you are actually affecting, that God is using you to affect and change. What was the means that the Lord first mentions here that he used in Saul's life to bring about transformation? Ananias knew of Saul's cruel reputation of persecution against Christians in Jerusalem. Ananias knew of Saul's wicked intention to arrest and take Christians in Damascus to be tried and likely put to death in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus assures Ananias that God is at work in transforming Saul, because the Lord mentions to Ananias as proof of that in Acts 9:11, for behold, he prayeth. He's praying. He's praying. You see, this was not some nebulous, general, or sporadic praying, but a fervent, urgent praying in faith in Jesus Christ, by which the Lord challenges Ananias to understand that the work of transformation is going on in Saul's life. He's praying. You see, Saul was praying to the Lord Jesus, who had revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul was no longer the master of his own life. He had been mastered by the Lord Jesus, and he was calling out to him now in humble worship of the very one he had previously hated and despised, the one that he had previously persecuted. Now he is praying and calling out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Saul's addiction to persecution was broken. In response to Saul's fervent prayer, the Lord Jesus revealed to Saul that Ananias would soon be arriving to pray for his healing and to give Saul his commission for the rest of his life. Beloved, fervent, urgent prayer offered in humble trust to Jesus Christ to direct your life, to submit to his will, even when it is impossible in your own strength to submit to that will of God that God gives to you in his word. That type of prayer to serve rather than to be served. Beginning in your own families to be a servant there. Learning that service doesn't begin outside of those you love and know the best. Service begins right in the home. And if you can't serve there one another in love, what makes you think you're going to be an effective servant anywhere else that God would call you? This type of fervent, urgent prayer and trust upon Jesus Christ, also to take pride and to take fear to the cross of Jesus Christ and to crucify our fear and to crucify our pride. Prayer to love Jesus, to love his doctrine, to love his commandments, to love his worship, to love obedience. More than you love anyone or anything in this world. Prayer, dear ones, as well, to break those powerful addictions that seem to control your life, even now. That's the kind of praying that indicates you're not any longer sitting upon the throne of your life, that the Lord Jesus is. When praying, dear ones, is focused on the Lord, glorifying himself in this world, glorifying himself in your family, glorifying himself in your life, that's the kind of praying that indicates, dear ones, it is more important that God be glorified, his name be hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everyone's prayer begins with God's glory and his praise even before you get to your needs. Let God be glorified. Let him be exalted. Let Jesus be lifted up and praised even before you get to the needs, which again, he calls us to bring to him, because we have then prepared our hearts. We have then prepared our souls. We have then prepared our lives once we have sought his glory first and foremost. The evidence of a transformed heart and the means that God uses to bring about that transformation is that praying that characterizes the life of a Christian. And characterizes the life of a Christian in such a way that we come to increasingly realize that the Christian life is not all about you. The Christian life is not all about me, but is supremely all about the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God's being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's about, dear ones, the Christian life is about, and praying is about, the glory and power of God to break the power and addictions that even now seem to engulf you and to transform you by the power of His Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. Prayer, dear ones, is as necessary to us as Christians as breathing is to our physical life. So prayer is to us as Christians in our spiritual life. For God is the atmosphere. God is everywhere. God is our atmosphere. But it's by way of prayer that we breathe in and we breathe out God in all that we do and say, prayer. And so the first means that we see in the life of Saul that was used by the Lord to bring about changes, remarkable changes and transformation in Saul's life was prayer. There will be, dear ones, there will be no change. There will be no transformation in your life or mine apart from the means that God has given to us in prayer. To hope that things are going to change in your life when you are not devoting yourself to prayer is simply a false hope. It's not going to happen apart from the means that God has appointed. The first means that we see here in Paul's life is prayer. The second main point: Saul was transformed through suffering. In Acts 9, verses 15 through 16. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Here in the commission of Saul that Ananias was to give to him on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord makes clear that there is a holy and divine purpose for Saul's life. For he is a chosen vessel unto me. Acts 9:15. You see, dear ones, Saul did not first love Jesus, but was first loved by Jesus, according to 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Saul did not first choose Jesus, but was first chosen by Christ Jesus, even before the world began. The Lord Jesus said, Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bear, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Likewise, we read by this same man, Saul, who later we know in the New Testament to be called by the name Paul. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, how, again, it is God who chooses. It is God who predestinates to adoption according to his own good pleasure. According as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, when God chose us, he did not see us as holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us as we were sinners. He chose us and set his love upon those who are not worthy, those who deserve the condemnation and judgment of God, that they might become holy and blameless before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not according to the good pleasure of my will or the will of anyone else, but according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, not to the praise and glory of my worthiness, but to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Why are we accepted in the beloved? Not because of anything we have done, but because God has placed us in the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Saul was a chosen vessel, and so are all of you who trust alone in Jesus alone for your eternal salvation. There was nothing in Saul that commended him to Jesus Christ. In fact, everything about Saul, to put it on the scales, weighted everything against Saul. His persecution of the church, his hatred for Jesus Christ, his despising the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But dear ones, there is nothing in you or in me either. Nothing in us that commends us to Jesus Christ at all. It is therefore all of grace from beginning to end. That's why Paul says in Titus 3, verses 5 through 6, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Dear ones, it was what the Lord reveals about the suffering of Saul for the name and truth of the resurrected Christ that the Lord demonstrates the means that God would use in Saul's life in putting to death more and more every day the old Saul, and in making alive more and more every day the new Saul through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was through suffering. It was through suffering that the Lord says that Saul, that God would use in Saul's life for his transformation. I doubt there is, dear ones, another servant of Jesus Christ that owns a pedigree of suffering for the gospel, for the doctrine, for the worship instituted by Christ, like that of the Apostle Paul. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, a list of the sufferings of Saul, later to be known as Paul. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, which is very pertinent here to Acts 9 and following, in Damascus the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. He who had been, dear ones, the cause of so much suffering and death upon believers in Jesus Christ is the very one who is especially called by the Lord to suffer great things, according to our text, for the name of Jesus Christ. Great things. His commission was to bear witness before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. That's the first part of his commission. But also, the second part of his commission was to suffer great things for Jesus Christ. To suffer great things for Christ. If that does not prove there was a remarkable transformation in Saul, nothing else will. For who in his own right mind, or who in his own strength, wants to suffer great things? Great things. Who can hardly stand it and wait to suffer great things? And yet this is what Saul was called to by way of the commission from the Lord. This was the means that God would use in Saul's life to bring further, further, further transformation in Saul's life. In fact, we read in Acts 14:22 that the same Saul, it speaks of him confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This is the way of the Christian life. If you want an easy life, if you want a carefree life, don't become a Christian. The Lord doesn't promise that to those who are Christians. He promises that there will be much tribulation for all who own the name of Jesus Christ. Much suffering for those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. This is not a suffering for Saul's foolishness or for his rebellion in going his own way and breaking the commandments of God, disregarding the doctrine and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This alone, dear ones, is persecution when we suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, when we suffer for the truth of Jesus Christ, when we suffer for righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is persecution. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, persecution is for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We don't rejoice because we're persecuted. We rejoice because of what persecution will bring our way, by way of transformation, by way of rewards that the Lord has promised us. Persecution in and of itself, to rejoice in that is merely sadism. Simply rejoicing in pain. Rejoicing in suffering. We don't rejoice in pain and suffering for the sake of the pain and suffering. We rejoice because we suffer for Jesus' sake. And He will transform, He will change our hearts and our lives through what we endure for His cause. The old Saul, dear ones, would never have suffered persecution for the gospel or for the commandments of Jesus Christ. He never would have done it. He hated and despised Jesus Christ. But the new Saul rejoiced in tribulation, knowing tribulation worketh patience, he says in Romans 5:3. And persecution for the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ identifies us with Jesus Christ, identifies us with the prophets of old, the apostles of old, when we walk in their steps. Dear ones, how you bear up under the attacks of others, even by those who are within the visible church at times, reveals much about the Spirit's transforming power that has been worked and is working in your life. Paul said about himself, I die daily. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. He meant that through all that he suffered for Christ, more and more of the old Saul was dying, and more of the new Saul in Christ was living. Suffering for Christ, dear ones, is not only that which comes from even visible opponents who despise an almighty and sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Or any of those doctrines doesn't mean, again, that when suffering comes our way, that we are suffering for those doctrines that we find summarized for us in our confession of faith. But suffering for Jesus Christ at times may also come from the trials, the heartaches, the afflictions, and the hardships that we face from the enemy of our soul, who desires to sift us like wheat, just as he did Job. You see, it wasn't a visible enemy that Job could see. It was that invisible enemy of Job's soul, Satan. And Satan will many times bring into our life, by way of God's allowance and permission, by way of God's ordination, achieving and accomplishing his own purposes in our life. But he uses Satan to accomplish those purposes. And so many times we suffer at the hands of even Satan, where we can't see a visible enemy. Illnesses, afflictions, trials that come our way may be brought by way of the enemy. That doesn't mean we shouldn't first search our own heart, that we shouldn't first pray Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." We should begin there. But many times, dear ones, I submit to you as well that the enemy is seeking to discourage. The enemy is seeking to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And he is coming against us because we are standing for Jesus Christ and his truth and his righteousness. You see, he hates it. Satan hates it. More than Saul, The old Saul hated and despised Jesus Christ. Satan, completely holy, hates the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who will stand faithfully for Jesus Christ. May the words of Saul, later Paul, ring in your heart as you run the race that is set before you. In his closing words before his death in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Dear ones, the more that compromise abounds, the more that backsliding from confessional standards of biblical doctrine and practice, the more that that surrounds you, let that not cause you to desert your commission as a Christian, but rather let it have the effect of sanctifying you. Let it have the effect of transforming your life. Let it have the effect of renewing your covenant with the Lord to run that race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. How, dear ones, how do you endure suffering for Christ? Suffering reveals whether the old you is dying or thriving, and whether the new you in Christ is growing or wilting. Our last main point. Saul was transformed. Saul was transformed through the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 9, verses 17 through 19, we read, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Saul goes from being filled with himself to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias enters the house and places his hands upon Saul and welcomes him into the family of God when he says, Brother Saul, in Acts 9:17. And then administering the outward sign of God's family, namely baptism, to Saul. The family of God, dear ones, includes even those with shameful pasts. How many of us would like to open up the closet of our life to reveal all the skeletons that are therein about ourselves? We all have them. We all have them. We all have things that we are so terribly ashamed of from the past. And yet that does not hinder us from being welcomed into the family of the living God. If Paul was welcomed, if Saul of Tarsus was welcomed into the family of God as the chief of sinners, none who trust alone in Jesus alone and his righteousness alone will be excluded from the family of God. Ananias prays that Saul might be healed of his blindness And something like scales, it says, fall from his eyes. And that's not altogether clear whether it's something literally that fell from his eyes or figurative, but the Word of God says something like scales, something that would appear, fell from his eyes, nevertheless. The Lord temporarily, dear ones, had blinded the physical eyes of Saul, even after his conversion, so that he might see more clearly the spiritual truths about his own sin and his need of Jesus Christ. That he might see the spiritual truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. That he might see more clearly the prophecies that he already knew from being raised a Pharisee, from the Old Testament, that pointed to Jesus Christ. That he might see that by way of remembering the testimony that was given by way of faithful witnesses that he had arrested and stood as a witness against at their trials and even at their deaths. Sometimes it is when, dear ones, you are sorely afflicted that you most gloriously see the truth of Jesus Christ. So often, dear ones, we are too busy to see what the Lord would have us to see of our need of Him and of His mighty power, of His love, of His mercy, of His holiness, of His forgiveness. But God knows how to slow us down. God knows how to slow us down and to get our attention so as to truly see what we haven't seen before, just as he did in the case of Saul's blindness. Saul, at this point, says was filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe is filled with the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit did not already indwell him, not that the Holy Spirit wasn't already at work within him, leading him to pray, leading him to call upon the name of the Lord. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit because of this particular calling. He was called to be an apostle. He was called with a particular commission to fulfill this commission that God had given to him. And he would need especially the empowering, the energizing, the controlling of the Holy Spirit in his life. According to Saul's own testimony, his life before his conversion, the old Saul, was all about him. It was about his pedigree. It was about his law-keeping. It was about his righteousness. It was about his moving up in the ranks of those who were notable and powerful within the religion of the Pharisees. This is what Paul's testimony is in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Saul was out to make a name for himself within his religion. But when the Lord Jesus miraculously transformed Saul from the old Saul to the new Saul, he declares by way of testimony in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10, He counted all those things that he used to believe as being something, as being what he lived for. He counted them as nothing. He counted them as manure in order to gain Jesus Christ. See, that's the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings within our lives. We begin to learn, we begin to evaluate when the Holy Spirit is filling us, energizing, and controlling us as we call upon Him every day to do. We begin to see the world in a different way. We begin to see its vanity. We begin to see how temporary it all is. How it is all vanishing and perishing. And that we can't cling to it so tightly, but rather We must cling to him who will never vanish, who is not temporary, who will never pass away, who has prepared a place for us in heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, although God powerfully works an immediate transformation when he spiritually creates new life in one who was dead in their trespasses and sins, nevertheless, the ongoing work of transformation in the life of a Christian has just begun and will continue by the power of the Holy Spirit until that day that we see with our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this transformation that takes a lifetime in our lives, this transformation is not automatic. Sanctification, dear ones, is neither effortless ease nor effort-filled activity apart from Jesus Christ. You both rest in the promise of Christ that you died with him and you rose with him, but you also war against the flesh as if your very life depended upon it. Sanctification, transformation, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit from the old you in Adam to the new you in Christ is watching and praying, is exercising yourselves to godliness, is running the race that is set before you with perseverance and faithfulness, is putting on the whole armor of God in preparation for the battle that you will face each and every day. And all of this, all of these activities, all this work, with full admission and acknowledgement by you that the flesh, that is your mere human efforts, profit nothing without the Spirit's blessing, without the Spirit filling you, leading you, guiding you, energizing you. Dear ones, true faith under the control of the Spirit is not lazy or inactive, but moves you to hate sin and to love righteousness, moves you to take every step necessary to overcome that besetting sin in your life, trusting that you are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Dear ones, there is a wicked and pernicious doctrine in the world that increasingly has come into the church as well, that has been promoted by AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and all of the derivative organizations to AA, namely that if you have an addiction, you have an incurable disease. If you have an addiction, you have an incurable disease. Whether it's alcoholism, drug addiction, overeating, abuse, sex, porno, lying, stealing, cheating, fear, panic, whatever the addiction is, it's a disease. Well, dear ones, I'm here to tell you upon the authority of God's word that that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because God transforms addicts and he heals sinners of their addictions. Because it is sin, dear ones. It is not a disease. It is sin that enslaves. And the addiction is healed through the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Saul's addiction to persecuting the church of Jesus Christ was broken. The power of Satan over the life of the demoniac that had a legion of demons was broken. The words of Saul to the Corinthian Christians do not make them dependent for the rest of their lives upon the lie that their sin is a disease that is incurable. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then these words, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Dear ones, where is the power of God and the hope of Jesus Christ in such a false gospel that says that that addiction is incurable? Away, away with such lies of the enemy. I don't know, dear ones, if there is a worse addiction, sinful addiction, than self-righteousness and pride, which was true of Saul, which was true of the Pharisees, which was true of me. And yet all such addictions can be healed by the power of the Holy Spirit in transforming your life and mine. Whatever controls you, dear ones, whatever controls your life is an addiction. Sometimes, dear ones, an addiction is not even necessarily evil in itself. An addiction may be, at times, what controls your life is your family. What controls your life is what others think about you. What controls your life is your job, your work. What controls your life may be other things that in and of themselves are not sinful or wrong. But they control your life rather than the Holy Spirit controlling your life. And yet, dear ones, that work of transformation having begun at regeneration, that work of transformation continues throughout your whole life. Transformation, dear ones, is not the same as sinless perfection. Transformation, God's work of transformation, is conforming us to the image of Christ gradually more and more in our lives. You will still sin. You'll still transgress God's commandments in thought, word, and deed, even as you are being transformed. But the truth that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus will certainly drive you to sorrow over your sin, and to eye the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and to seek the forgiveness of your Heavenly Father, and to get back up again to do battle and war against the flesh, the world, and the devil all the days of your life. This is a Christian, dear ones, whose life has been created anew and who is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's a Christian who, being transformed, yet sins and daily needs Jesus Christ. The same Apostle Paul, who was so transformed by the grace and power of God, also makes it very clear that the Christian who is made anew in Christ Jesus continues to war and battle against temptation and sin when he says in Romans 7, verses 21 through 23, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. That's one who was transformed and being transformed, the Apostle Paul. You see, dear ones, the conflict has not ended when you become a Christian. It has really just begun when you become a Christian. It has begun in earnest when you become a Christian. As the new man strives by faith in Christ against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and against the old man. The conflict, dear ones, has not ended when you become a Christian, when the work of transformation is occurring in your life. But, dear ones, the outcome is assured. The final outcome is assured. For the Apostle Paul, likewise in Romans 7, ends that chapter with these words, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who delivers us from the body of this death. Dear ones, the conflict has not ended, but it shall end when we see Jesus face to face in that heavenly kingdom, when all temptation and all sin, all tears, and all sorrow, all pain, and all heartache will vanish forever and ever. The reason why we do not, and the reason why we cannot give up and fall into despair, is that our transformation process is ongoing, and victory is assured through Jesus Christ, because the victory has already been won in Jesus Christ. Through his death and through his resurrection, the victory has already been won. And I close with this verse again of the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the arch persecutor of the church, who became, by way of God's transforming power, the arch-defender of the church. And he says in Philippians 1:6, to our encouragement in Christ today, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to drop the ball. He will complete what he has started, what he has begun, even until the day of Jesus Christ. Transformation will continue until we are fully, completely transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we glory in thee, we exalt thee, we praise thee, our wondrous God and Savior. We are not, Lord, addicted to an incurable disease by way of our sin. O Lord God, thou hast broken that which binds us. Lord God, we are no longer under the dominion of sin, the power of sin. Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has broken it. And Lord, we stand before thee as thine own beloved children, justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ and alone. We praise thee, our Lord and our God, that the work of the Spirit continues in changing and transforming us. And Lord, we call upon thee, fill us with thy spirit, for this is not a work that we can accomplish in our own strength, in our own flesh. It will fail us. But, O Lord, energize every part of our being to hate, to despise, to put sin, O God, upon the cross of Jesus Christ, to reckon ourselves and account ourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, hear our prayers. Encourage thy people today. Invigorate us, O Lord, with renewed hope that our suffering is not in vain. For, O Lord, our suffering, our dying daily, is the means that thou dost use in our lives to bring about that wondrous transformation. We ask, Lord, hear our prayers. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.